I want you to imagine or think back or think ahead, depending on what stage you're at. Imagine a child going off to university. So maybe you imagine when your children left home and went to university. Maybe you yourself remember leaving home and going to university. Maybe think of your own children leaving home and going to university. You've watched the child grow up and learn how to talk. They learn first words. And when they go to uni, you think, are they going to be people who speak out for what is right? As they grow up, you show them great love and you show them that this home is where they belong and where they'll always be safe, where they will always be loved. But when they leave, will they be confident of that love still? Will they know and remember the love that you have for them? Are all the smiles and the laughs that they expressed at home and the joys that they had whilst at home, will they continue into their experience at university? Will they always be that joyful person going on in the future? Well, I think that illustrates something of what John is attempting to do for believers in these three letters. Tom read out for us the aim of John's Gospel. At the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 17, he explains the reason why he wrote the account of the life of Jesus. So chapter 20, verse 17, sorry, it's not that. Chapter 20, verse 31, thank you. It says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Turn over in 1 John to chapter 5, and we learn something of John's purpose. Themes which run throughout all these letters. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So John's Gospel is written so that people might believe and have life, and John's letters are written so that those who have believed will have great confidence in what they believe. John, in these letters, talks very much about the realities of being a believer. He answers questions like, how can I be sure of who Jesus is? What is sin? And is it part of the believer's experience? How do we know if we truly belong to God? And John writes these letters with great affection for these people. He addresses them as dear children, and this attitude of love just flows all the way through these letters. John was probably writing these in the context of some false teaching, most likely in relation to the person of Jesus. So in chapter 2, verse 19 of 1 John, we'll do some scanning around to begin with just to get the overview of the letters as a whole. Then we'll home in on verses 1 to 4. So just look to chapter 2, verse 19. John talks about these people who, he says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So some people had left the recognized body of believers. And in verse 23, we learn why. It's because they denied who Jesus is. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So there were some people in this body of believers who denied who Jesus really was. And John says they now have nothing to do with us. They are not in the Father. They are not in the Son. Possibly what they believed was something like the Gnostics. If you've not heard that term, that word is, it just means knowledge or special knowledge. And these kind of people believed that we contact the divine through maybe an emotional experience or special knowledge that's revealed to somebody. And it downplays the significance of what's physical. And instead suggesting that that which is invisible is the truly significant spiritual experience. If it has any taint of physicality, then it's not the spiritual experience. So that's the kind of false teaching that was probably going on at this time. And these believers are no doubt being influenced by that false teaching. So John works hard to demonstrate to them that knowledge of God is rooted in who the historical person of Jesus is. That is where the divine is to be found, in the historical, real person of Jesus. And in this context, where the truths they lived by and affirmed were being undermined by people that they shared their lives with, John wants to help them find solid ground beneath their feet. He wants them not only to stand firm, but to know that they are standing firm. And the letters are not so much an argument against the false teaching, but they're more appeals by a loving pastor to his flock, that they don't get turned away or discouraged. John wants these people to live an assured life, a life of holiness, and ultimately a life of joy. Now, this first letter is the longest of the three. It was probably written to a group of believers, whilst the second and third to specific individuals. But his concerns remain the same throughout all three. And the issues that John deals with in these letters, as we'll see, they're very current in our world. They're very modern, if you like. There's a skepticism about the historicity of Jesus. There's intolerance about the terms sin and truth. There's a rise of mystical and rationalistic spirituality. Spirituality that I figure out myself. I make up my own blend. And there's also the ongoing challenge of sacrificial love amongst believers. All these issues we'll see throughout all three of these letters. So let's get stuck into verses 1 to 4 of 1 John. Now, I used the word divine earlier. I don't know what images come into your mind when somebody says the word divine. It can often be used of food. Maybe an advert will describe, I don't know, a yogurt or cheese spread as divine. Maybe it's a beauty treatment. Maybe people will say that if you get this beauty treatment, you will look and feel divine. Maybe it's a holiday. A holiday might be advertised as being a divine experience. Or someone comes back from a holiday and you say, "How was it?" "Oh, it was divine." Now, that word, in that context, is being used to describe an experience that is the best this world has to offer. It was divine. Now, one of John's themes in these letters is quite literally a divine experience. But it's not an experience of the best the world has to offer, but it's an experience of the best that heaven had to offer. But it's all wrapped up in a package that the world can understand. And it's this joyful divine experience that John wants his readers and us to have too. And that is why he writes, as he says in verse 4, "We write this to make our joy complete." Our as in his and ours and his readers. All of our joy complete. So John is writing to give us great joy. And he does that through building the confidence of true believers. John is writing to build the confidence of true believers. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." John begins by reminding his readers about who Jesus is. And he shares three truths with them. Someone who is a true believer will affirm these things about Jesus. So he shows them that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is from the beginning. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Now, just to clarify a point of grammar, verse 1 says that which. That suggests it's not talking about a person, but a something, an it, that which. If it was referring to a person, you might expect it to say, he who was from the beginning. Now, clearly at the end of the sentence, you see what or who John is talking about, the word of life. So the word of life is a what, it's an it, but also it's a he, isn't it? Because the word of life, John says, appeared. He saw it. He proclaimed it, was with the Father, and appeared to them. And he talks about having fellowship with this word of life. And he talks about having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this word of life is Jesus. So even though verse 1 says that which, it would also work if he said he who, because he's talking about the Lord Jesus. So he says that the Lord Jesus was there from the beginning. From the beginning. Jesus is eternal. He was not created. He did not come into being at a particular time in history. He was there at the beginning. And this might remind you a little bit of the beginning of John's Gospel. It sounds very much like how he starts his Gospel. And his Gospel reminds us that Jesus was not only present at the beginning, but he was the one doing the creating. Let me read some verses from John chapter 1 to you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. That reminds us, John says, that the Lord Jesus, the Word, was there at the beginning, and he was also responsible for the beginning. It's one thing to be there, it's another thing to be the one responsible. A number of years ago, I went to a football match where England's qualification for the Euros was in the balance. It was a match against Greece. It was at Old Trafford. We just needed a draw. And in the final minutes, David Beckham scored a free kick to equalise the score so that we qualified for Europe. I was there. I was there. But I was clearly not responsible for us qualifying for the European Championships. It's one thing to be there. It's another thing to be the one responsible. Who was there at the beginning of all things but God? And John is saying, Jesus was there. Jesus is God. Jesus was responsible for everything coming into creation. That's the first thing. He was there in the beginning. Jesus was with the Father. Look in verse 2. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father. Jesus was in full and perfect relationship with his Father from the beginning. He didn't have to earn that relationship. It was not given to him as a gift. As an equal person within the Trinity, the Son was eternally in perfect communion with his Father. And then the final thing that we learn about Jesus is that he is the Word of life. The Word of life. And the theme of life continues all the way through this letter. And John calls Jesus the Word of life and the eternal life in verse 2. This shows us that Jesus is the prime mover to bring all of life into being. And because he's the source of all life, he can be called the eternal life. He's the one who rose from the dead and destroyed death. So he can be called the Word of life. He's the one who brings life. He's the one who gives life. Now, these truths are as important today as they were then. These are truths that many people today would be happy to disagree with. Many people don't accept that Jesus is God. This might be their accusation. Jesus began at Bethlehem. He was not there at the beginning. They might say he was never with the Father, but he was someone who had a unique experience of God. And that's if they believe in God at all. They might say that life can never be eternal. And all Jesus can do is give us wise words to live this life now. Maybe you've heard something like that before. Maybe you've heard that this week. Maybe you've wondered that yourself before. How can we be sure that these things are true about Jesus? Now, John wants believers to be certain of each one of these crucial truths so that they will enjoy all the benefits and joys of belonging to God. So he reminds them how we can know that these are true. How can we know that these are true? And he does this by declaring that Jesus became man. These are not just truths that are out there to be thought about and discovered by intelligent people or revealed to people with special insight. These truths actually became real and were fleshed out in the real person of the Lord Jesus. So John didn't go off to a remote mountain to think about things and live life on his own in a deserted land to suddenly have this idea. John came to this knowledge through his senses. Real events, real words, real substance that engaged his brain and his heart. John tells his readers, and that includes us, that what was hidden and before us in time became near, became tangible and real. Now, our senses are the means by which we live our everyday lives, aren't they? We hear the alarm clock, so we get up, maybe. We see where the fridge is, so we can get our breakfast. If we're particularly tired, we do what Charlotte did. We feel around to find our way to the cupboard for the food that we need, get the cornflakes off the shelf. And our modern materialistic society might say to us who are followers of Jesus, well, it's just all out there. It can't be seen. How can we know it's true? It's not true if it's all out there. And John says that's absolutely true. If it's all out there, then it might just be made up. But John says, no, we heard it. We saw it. We looked at the Lord Jesus. We touched him. I mean, just count the number of times he talks about words to do with your senses. He says, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked at, we have touched. The life appeared, we've seen it. Was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. John is adamant that what was out there, the Lord Jesus, whom no one had seen, became real. And because John and the other apostles saw Jesus, they know that all these things are true about him. They saw. What did they see of the Lord Jesus? They saw water turned into wine. They saw Lazarus, who was dead for 3 days, come back to life. They saw blind people being made to see. They saw sick people being healed. They saw Jesus dead on a cross and alive again on the third day. And the word chosen by John here for seen isn't like the word when we say, I can't see the shreddies on the top shelf. But it's the word that a policeman might use when he says, did you see the 30 mile an hour sign? The question is, not did you see it, did your eyes land on it, but did you take it in? Did you understand what you saw? That's what the policeman is asking when they say, did you see the 30 mile an hour sign? So John is saying, not just that we saw this person, but we understood what we saw. We took it in, we took it to heart. We comprehended what we saw, and we knew that this was the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. It's about seeing and understanding. Just recently we celebrated Easter, and we read the end of John's Gospel, the account of when Jesus' followers, including John, go to the tomb. And do you remember what happened when they saw the risen Jesus and when they saw the empty tomb? It said they saw and believed. They saw and believed. They took it to heart. They knew what it meant. They also heard. They also heard. They heard Jesus tell them that anyone who knows him knows the Father. They heard him say, I am the light of the world. They heard him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They heard him say that he would be killed and rise again. And they heard him on the cross say, it is finished. And after he rose from the dead, he appeared to them saying, peace be with you. And Jesus explained to them the meaning of everything that he did. John records him saying this. This is just before his death. Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. They heard Jesus' teaching. They touched the third thing. They ate with Jesus. They literally rubbed shoulders with him. And this was made so much more significant because these things happened after his resurrection from the dead. Now, we encounter many people each day, and we touch them, we bump into them, we eat with them, but our conclusion is not that they are God. But after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus told Thomas, didn't he, to reach out and touch the nail marks in his hands and to put his hand into his side where the spear went. Have you ever got up when it's pitch black in the middle of the night? Maybe you're trying to find your way to the bathroom. You don't want to trip over anything, so you reach out and you feel your way, just like Charlotte did earlier, to find the way to the snack. Maybe it's a power cut and you need to find the torch. You know where it is, you can visualize the spot, but you need to reach out and touch to find the way. And you're not confident of where you are until your hands reach out and touch something familiar. And then the whole room is put into perspective, isn't it? Just that one touch, and you know where you're standing, you know the direction you need to go in. And that's the word that John chose here for touched, not just a kind of bumping into touch, but a touch that puts everything into perspective. They touched him, and their understanding was transformed. Stop doubting and believe, Jesus told Thomas. And so, because John and the apostles were eyewitnesses in this way, eyewitnesses, ear witnesses, hand witnesses, it's right that they declare it. And we must notice the authority with which they do it. John uses authoritative words when he talks about passing on this message. Let me show you what I mean. He uses words like proclaim, testify, proclaim again, proclaim, right. He says proclaim three times. We proclaim, we testify, we've written. And the authority of their testimony doesn't come from their own ego, saying, we've had these wonderful ideas, but from the fact that they're just declaring what they have seen and come to understand. Now, at mealtimes in our home, we often talk about the day we've had, and we hear reports of things that have happened at school or things that have happened in other people's families beyond school. And often the accounts that we hear, it's clear that the events have had some embellishment, or there's been some misunderstanding in transmission. So I'll give you a few examples. Names have been changed to protect identities. Mike's grandma is going on holiday to the moon next year. Penny's cousin has a pet elephant. Now, it's obvious when we hear those that those are false stories. Maybe someone has made them up, maybe someone has misheard. Clearly, we know that those things are not true. One of the reasons we know they're not true is that the person telling them to us is not an eyewitness of those events. Okay, those stories make it to our table through many stages, many pathways, many people. But the truths that John is stating here are verified, certified by John's own senses. Now, we talk about our society being, they love scientific things. They love the scientific method. The scientific method is all about what you observe, what you see, what you can measure. And that's exactly what John is saying. He's seen, he's heard, he's touched, he's used his senses, he's being entirely sensible. His account is true. He and the other apostles are the ones who can tell us the most clear and the most compelling message about Jesus. And what they tell us is that Jesus is God, the creator and giver of life. I don't know if you've seen any of the Indiana Jones films. Adie talked about faith this morning. I'm going to use one of the films as an illustration of what people think faith is. So I think it's the final Indiana Jones film. He's gone into a cave. The treasure he seeks is over the other side of a big abyss. And he looks down and he just sees this massive chasm in front of him. And the instruction he's given that he has to have faith, that he has to step out in faith. Now, all his senses are pointing in the opposite direction. You know, he feels the air in the chasm and the wind blowing through, and he looks down and he can't see anything beneath his feet. And many people think that that's what faith is. But what John is encouraging believers in Jesus to rest their faith on is something solid and concrete, something observable, something real. And it's the witness of John and the other apostles, the apostolic witness, those who saw, who heard, who touched who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's where John wants us to place our confidence. That's why he writes to build the confidence of true believers. Why does John tell us this? Why does John want to build our confidence in who the Lord Jesus is? Well, secondly, it's to promote the experience of joyful fellowship with God. To promote the joyful experience of fellowship with God. Let me read from verses 3 and 4. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John tells them that his aim in proclaiming the gospel and in writing to them is so that they, and that includes us, can enjoy fellowship with them, with all believers, and with the Father and Son. Now, John will continue in these letters to unpack what fellowship with other believers should look like. He shows how it's a mark of true believers that they will have love for other Christian brothers and sisters. But here he reminds us of the fundamental truth that undergirds fellowship with other believers. And that is that through Jesus, the believer is invited into fellowship with God himself. God himself. It's a fellowship that's rooted in God. Now, fellowship just means really a common sharing in something, a common passion, a common love. And John tells us that Jesus the Son and God the Father have enjoyed eternal fellowship with each other. He says that the eternal life was with the Father. And he says that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son, from eternity past, have been delighting in each other, giving glory to the other. And this was the pinnacle of the plan of salvation, that both Father and Son would be glorified, so that they would be seen by many and by each other to be wonderful and majestic and powerful. Just before Jesus was arrested, back in John's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus prays this: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The mutual delight of the Father and the Son is experienced by them in saving sinners. That's what gives them great joy and delight in one another. You see, the purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection is not only our salvation, but it's for the mutual joy and glory of Father and Son. And the most exciting part for us is that God's plan of salvation is also so that we can be invited in to enjoy that fellowship and that delight. So the purpose of John's proclamation of the truth is not merely that people will be saved, but that people would be brought into joyful fellowship with each other that's rooted in fellowship with God. And it's a fellowship rooted in God that John wants and knows will lead to complete joy. The result of fellowship is joy. Not partial or temporary, but complete is the word that John uses. We write this to make our joy complete. This world cannot give complete joy. But it's what everyone is searching for, isn't it? Every advert you see is an advert for joy. Next time you see an advert, ask yourself whether it can deliver complete and total joy. Can it deliver a joy that satisfies and never runs out? A joy that doesn't break the bank? A joy that doesn't diminish as age and illness take over your life? Complete joy can only be found in being a follower of Jesus and by having fellowship with God and his people. And if we're struggling in joyful fellowship with God's people, then we should strive to take more delight in the fellowship we've been given in the Father and the Son. If we're finding our lives absent of joy, then it could be that we're looking for it in the wrong place. In all the places that this world promises to deliver joy, but actually can't. What does complete joy look like? When I think of a joyful person, I think back to a lady in the church where I grew up. And she was a lady who, she was a widow, and she had a real passion and a love for the Lord Jesus. And she spent her money and her time inviting foreign students into her home to share with them the gospel. That's what she devoted herself to. She was a lady who, as she grew older, she got ill and she got cancer. And yet she continued to give up her time and her money to invite these people into her home to share with them the Lord Jesus. She was a lady who week by week would come to worship God with his people with a smile on her face. Not because she was enjoying her cancer, but because she had a love and a joy in her Saviour. When she prayed, you knew that she loved the Lord Jesus and that she was passionate about him. That's not complete joy, even that. But I know that she does now have complete joy. She's died, she's now with her Saviour, and she has complete and total joy. That is the fulfillment of the gospel, is that fellowship with God that begins now but goes on into eternity. That's what it means for us to have eternal life and fellowship with God. We have that fellowship with the one who is eternal. We're invited in to that joyful fellowship of Father and Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has stepped into the reality and flesh of our world to bring us into the divine fellowship so that we can have full and total joy. That truth has been solidly witnessed and passionately proclaimed to us. So we have every reason to be assured that we have eternal life through Jesus. And we have every opportunity to experience complete joy in knowing God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the authoritative witness and testimony of John. Thank you that when he speaks of the Lord Jesus, he speaks the truth because he saw him and knew him and heard him and touched him. Thank you that we can have that divine experience, not because we go somewhere quiet or beautiful, but because we are told this truth about the Lord Jesus, because we are invited in to that fellowship, that eternal fellowship, where our sins are forgiven so that we can be with you, and where we can glory and have great joy in the salvation that you have given us. Father God, we want to thank you that you have revealed yourself in the real person of the Lord Jesus. And we want to pray that this week, as we step out into our everyday lives, that we would do so with confidence, knowing that as we have faith in you, we are stepping onto solid ground. Give us that confidence and joy every day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.